This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it.
All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Well, before Steven Spielberg wrote the mid-1980s smash hit Goonies about those treasure-finding kids, here we have these two guys. Jesus just described the peasant farmer's and businessman's dream. He's pulling us into this picture in order to say that your treasure-finding dreams can come true as well. It's even better than what the Goonies found on One-Eyed Willie's ship. It can be true for you too. Remember, that's what parables do. We talked about this over the last couple of weeks as we've gotten into Jesus' parables here. His parables are pictures that pull us in. And they pull us in order to get us to just stop for a moment. Life is so busy, life is so crazy, these parables pull us in just to get us to stop and to think and to reconsider things from an entirely new perspective. Remember, we've said they're works of art, these parables are. But they're not only works of art, they're weapons of warfare. They're like ticking time bombs. They get inside of us and they tick, 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 and you think about it, and you roll it over in your mind, and then all of a sudden, it explodes with meaning and with insight. Here, with meaning and insight about what it means to possess or belong to the kingdom of God. Now, you may look at this and say, you know, this parable doesn't seem so explosive. I mean, it's only two verses. It's a little bit sleepy. I get it. Jesus is the treasure. Yeah. I've heard that before. But take a closer look. He's not simply saying here, yeah, Jesus is the treasure, and you receive him, one day you'll go to heaven. No, that's not what's happening here. It's deeper, it's richer. He says the kingdom is like the case of a man. Notice, the kingdom is like the case of a man who found a treasure, and in his transcendent joy, he did something radical. He sold all that he had. That's what the kingdom is like, the case of a man like that. See, this parable is not just about the treasure. It's not just about the treasure, but it's about the response of the finder of the treasure. And it's for everyone. Jesus was speaking to a mixed crowd here. This was for his disciples and for outsiders. It's for believers and for unbelievers. And there's a sense of urgency here. There's a great treasure that's been found. And that finding of the treasure led to transcendent joy. And that joy led to a radical transaction that took place where he sold everything. There should be exclamation points put all over this if there were such a thing in Greek. But there's a sense of urgency here because Jesus wants us to feel the urgency. And so we're going to talk about those three things: the finding of the treasure, the transcendent joy, and the transaction that took place, and what that means for us. Okay, first of all, a treasure is found. In that culture, it was a peasant's dream come true, a farmer's dream come true to find something like this, but these things really happened. People really did hide money in fields, and they hid other valuables in the ground. I mean, these were uncertain times. They didn't have a smartphone where they could, you know, take a picture of a check and have it deposited right into their safe bank account. That wasn't the case. Other nations would invade. There were unexpected wars that would pop up. You never knew when someone would come in and take your land and overtake your home and your possessions. And so people buried things like gold and silver and coins in the ground. Oftentimes they would hide them in cisterns or under stones or in fields or in burial mounds. In fact, not long ago, a jar was found with almost 20 pounds of silver found in it. And it had been buried since about the 11th century BC. So these things happened. And in the ancient world, to find a treasure like that was the equivalent for us of winning the lottery. And there are some modern day stories of this. I read an article recently about a guy named Roy Wettstein. Have you ever heard of Roy Wettstein? Roy Wettstein was at a rock show. He was a rock collector. And before he went to the rock show, his sons each gave him $5 each to buy a rock for them. And he found a potato-sized rock in a Tupperware container, and there were agates all around it. And I didn't know what agates were, but I looked it up. And agates are like, you know, these rock quartz-like things with multicolored bands inside of them. And they're pretty, sort of like playing marbles, you know, those colored bands that are in marbles, that kind of thing. So there's this potato-sized rock with these agates laying all around it. And the sign said, any stone, $15. He picked up the potato-sized rock and he said to the guy behind the table, you want $15 for that? He said, well, I'll give it to you for 10 since it's not as pretty as the agates. So Roy bought it and he got a receipt. He could hardly contain himself until he got outside because he had just purchased the largest known star sapphire, 1,509 carats, valued at about $10 million. Now that's a one-eyed Willie kind of discovery. Jesus here is telling us this parable in order to move us to think about our treasures. You know, the Bible talks a lot about treasure. In fact, in my studying this week, I noticed that no one talks more about treasure than Jesus. The only book that comes close to talking as much about treasure as Jesus does here in Matthew is the book of Proverbs. And in almost every case, when the Bible talks about a treasure refers to something that your heart is attached to. It's something that to you is beyond compare. It's something that is cherished. It's something you'll give anything to keep or to acquire or to participate in. That's what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about treasure. Now here Jesus is masterfully announcing the presence of a treasure that is far superior to any treasure that you have ever possessed or experienced. He wants you to get your heart attached to this treasure that he's talking about. Now, maybe you've never had this superior treasure that Jesus is talking about, or maybe you have and your heart has become attached to other treasures and you've sort of forgotten about the treasure that Jesus speaks of. But no matter where you are, if you've ever had it, or if you've forgotten about it, or if you've walked away from it, or if you're confused by it, no matter what the case, Jesus is saying here, he's saying here that it's right under your nose. It's right under your nose. He's saying something here incredibly bold. It's in your face what he's saying here. He's saying, what I'm offering you is a treasure that's far superior to anything else your heart has ever been attached to. It's right under your nose, and if you recognize it for what it is, you'd be a fool to hedge your bets. You'd be a fool to hedge our bets on this treasure and to not go all in. That's what he's saying through this parable. And so what's the sign to know if we've ever received or possessed this treasure that he's talking about? Or if we currently do? What's the sign? Well, it's right here in the parable. The sign of possessing this treasure is a transcendent joy that leads you to sell. It's a transcendent joy that leads to a radical transaction. Notice, first of all, that the response of the finders is radical. It's radical. They sold everything. Now, our instinct, I think, if we come to this passage, and if you know, we take this parable seriously, as I trust we do, you know, I think our instinct is to say, you know, the truth is I haven't done enough. I don't think I really have sold everything for God. You know, I think the time has come for me to do something radical, something meaningful, something big, to really show my devotion to God. I think that's our instinct. You know, that's what these guys did, right? After they found the treasure and the pearl, they sold everything. They did something radical. God, I'm ready to do something like that for you, you might say. You might say, God, I feel guilty for not doing more. I mean, the truth is, God, I know as I look at the Bible, when the Bible talks about the tithe, I mean, the starting point for the tithe is like 10%. That's like the baseline. And the truth is, I've only really given 4 or 5% probably. And so, God, I'm going to quit fighting you about the tithe, and I'm really going to do 10%, maybe even 11. I'm really going to give. I'm going to be generous, God. And, you know, last week's sermon, that Ryan gave, you might say, it was pretty hard-hitting. You know, we talked about some politics, and we talked about the refugee thing. We talked about what it means to even care for and shepherd each other and the little ones among us as we looked at one of Jesus' parables. And there was a lot of stuff that you might have been convicted to go do. And you might say, I'm going to pull out my notes, and I'm going to go do all of that. I'm going to open my home, and I'm going to care for those who are in need, and I'm going to follow up with people better at New City and shepherd. I'm going to be the best shepherd here at New City. I'm going to get serious about that. I'm going all in. I'm going to sell everything. And you say, I'm also going to volunteer to be a nursery worker and a greeter and on the setup team, and I'm going to do it all in the same morning. And I'm not very musical, but I'm going to volunteer for the music team too. I'm going to go to Josh and Mary. I can't sing a lick, but I'm going to step out on faith, and I'm going all in. I'm holding nothing back. And I'm never going to miss a New City talk. And I'm never going to miss a New City group. And I'll never miss another New City Sunday. And I'm going to read through the Bible not just once this year, but three times this year. I'm going to have a devotion every morning and every night. And man, am I going to pray. And man, am I going to get my marriage together. And am I going to get my family together. Yeah, I went to the marriage and parenting conference this past weekend, and I have a list of things that I need to do as a husband or as a wife, you might say. And I am finally going all in, and I'm going to be the spouse. I am going to be the husband that God calls me to be, or I'm going to be the parent that God calls me to be. I'm finally going all in. I'm going to get this together. I'm going to do everything that he told me this past weekend, and I'm finally going to come clean to my spouse that I've really been lustful, and I've been looking at stuff that I shouldn't be looking at. And, you know, the truth is I've been wasting time at work, and the Bible says that that's stealing, and I'm not going to steal any longer. I'm going to sell everything. I'm going all in. It's time for me to be radical. I'll tell you what. That sounds like someone who's really serious about the Christian life, doesn't it? I'm sure you could add to that list. If someone asked you, what would it look like for you to go all in? What would it look like for you to sell everything? I'm sure you could add to that list. That sounds like someone who's really serious about the Christian faith. Here's the only thing, and this is an important thing to know. You don't need Jesus to do any of that. You hear that? You don't need Jesus to do any of those things. You don't need to be a Christian to do any of those things. You don't need Jesus to be the kind of person who generously gives away your money. You don't need Jesus to have a disciplined Bible reading plan or to have a really stable marriage or a great family life. I mean, some of the most generous people I have ever known, some of the most attractive, shining marriages and families that I've ever seen, those people had nothing to do with Jesus. He wasn't a part of their life. You don't have to be a Christian to have a stable, enjoyable family life. Now, New City, I've told you how encouraged that I've been over these past 4 years by your generosity, but let me give you just a little perspective. For example, when it comes to your giving, you're nowhere near the level of giving that the Pharisees were. Jesus acknowledged how serious the Pharisees were about their tithing later in Matthew for being so serious about their tithe. I mean, down to the smallest detail, they made sure that they gave of their tithe to the Lord. And Jesus acknowledged that. And he said, that's good. Keep doing what you're doing. You're doing the right thing. Keep tithing. But know this, you're missing the most important thing. You're missing the weightier issues of the heart, mainly your need of me. I mean, you want to talk about selling everything? You want to talk about going all in? You want to talk about sacrifice? I'll give you a real-life example. Look no further than Jesus' 12 disciples. Now, they went all in. They sold everything. They left everything to go on this crazy mission with Jesus. And you know who was with them? You know who was part of that group that went all in? A guy named Judas. Judas, I would bet that Judas prayed more than you do. Judas went out on those mission trips. Judas went to the hard places. Judas left everything behind and joined Jesus on this grueling ministry. It was a lot harder than a church plant. And if you didn't notice, even Judas displayed incredible power as they went out delivering people from spiritual bondage and darkness. I mean, they went out healing people and demons were cast out. And Judas was a part of that. I mean, you don't read in the Gospels about the disciples going out and they had this great ministry experience and then they kind of came back to talk about it and people wondered, you know, yeah, boy, that was great and we saw a lot of power, but why isn't Judas able to heal people like we are? Why isn't Judas praying as much as we are? No, you don't read about that, do you? Judas did it. Judas was a part of that stuff. In fact, I would venture to say that Judas was probably more responsible than the other disciples. I mean, he was the treasurer. You don't give that job to a slouch. I mean, Judas was probably very responsible and a pretty serious guy. He was entrusted with the money as the treasurer. And Judas was not a Christian. Judas was not a Christian. He didn't need to be a Christian to do all of that stuff that he did. Judas could grind it out. He could do the right stuff. The Pharisees could grind it out. I bet those guys had really good marriages. They could grind it out. And you know what? We can grind it out too. We can go through the motions too, can't we? At work, at home, at church. And those are good places to grind it out and to do good things. I mean, I hope you'll do well at work and at home and at church. These are good things. But like the Pharisees and like Judas, what happens is we can slip into making those good things. And what happens in those places, we can slip into making those things and what we accomplish and how we are identify with how we do in those places of work and home and church, our treasure. Those things can become our treasure. Our hearts get attached to those things. Our hearts get attached to what we can do for God, like I just described. Like Judas was doing things for God. The Pharisees were doing things. We can do things. We can slip into that. Our hearts can get attached to what we can get out of that. Our hearts can get attached to how our identity is wrapped up in those things that we do. I mean, there's any number of reasons why we do what we do and why we grind things out. I mean, our hearts are very complex. There's any number of reasons why there's certain things that we look to be our treasure. And you know, we Christians can be known for being really busy with good stuff. I mean, the church can be known for being busy with good stuff. And people look at that and they say, wow, that's great. That church does a lot of good stuff. Or we Christians or the church can be known for helping people who are in need. I mean, that's a good thing. Or we can be known for being really serious. Or we can be known for being really knowledgeable. We could be known for being really responsible parents who have kids that behave so well. We could be known for all of that and yet never be known as the people who have found the pearl of superior value. Maybe that's why Friedrich Nietzsche, you know, Nietzsche, who is certainly not for the church or God, Nietzsche was quoted as saying, if Christians would seem to me to be more saved than they are, then I might believe in their Savior. If Christians would seem to me to be more saved than they are, then I might believe in their Savior. You know what he's saying? He's saying probably what we oftentimes think. The church talks about the Savior. The church talks about what he's done, but you'd think maybe things would be a little bit different. Maybe they'd be more excited about that. That's what Nietzsche is saying. He's saying they talk about finding some great treasure, but it doesn't really look like they've found a treasure. Guys, there's something really important here that we need to remember about this parable. Okay, there's something. Let me bring it back here for a moment. There's something important. The point of this parable is not primarily that the finder did something radical. The point of the parable is not that the man did something radical. The greater point is why he did it. Notice in verse 44. Why did he go sell everything he had? In his joy. Verse 44. In his joy he went and sold all he had. See, it's important to see that he was radical because he reasoned. He was being reasonable. He reasoned that what he was doing was not a loss, but a huge gain to go and buy that field where the treasure was. He didn't say, well, I guess I'll go sell some stuff for my family. It wasn't a loss. It was a huge gain. He didn't say, my family better appreciate this, what I'm doing for them. Or my church, I hope they appreciate this. I hope they'll notice all that I'm sacrificing. You know what? This guy didn't care. He didn't care who noticed. He didn't care if he was appreciated for this. It wasn't a sacrifice. It wasn't the sacrifice. For him to go sell all that he had was not a sacrifice. How could that possibly be? Because it wasn't a loss. It was a gain. Now, here's an aside comment. Let's go down just a little trail here. And no extra charge for this, okay? People talk about getting burned out. Burned out in parenting. Burned out in ministry. Burned out at work. I've said it. I do it. I get burned out. Absolutely. But we talk about getting burned out. I have. But I want you to know something. Now, there's exceptions to this, but almost in every case, burnout is never because someone worked too hard or too long. Almost never are you burned out because you worked too hard or too long. That's almost never why burnout comes about. I mean, actually, working hard and long, it can be exhausting, that's for sure. It can be exhausting, but it can also be exhilarating. See, burnout is usually because a person works at something and they don't feel appreciated. They don't feel appreciated. Or someone works at something and they begin to wonder if what they're doing is really worth it. They begin to wonder, is this really worth it? Or there's enough hurts or frustrations that build up, and what was previously joyful now feels like a huge burden. Or it starts to feel like a real sacrifice. Just keep that in mind. But for this guy in the parable, it wasn't a sacrifice. It was a gain. And you know what Jesus is doing here with his parable? He's playing the heartstrings of our good business sense. All of you, deep down, whether you have a lot of money in the bank or not much, you all have good business sense at your core. And Jesus is playing the strings of our good business sense. It's not the only place he does it. In fact, a few chapters later in Matthew 16, Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit a soul? And he's playing there on our business sense. You want gains or do you want losses? Friends, that's accounting language. That's what he's using here. He's using accounting language. I mean, he's telling us, would you just be reasonable business people? That's really what this parable is saying. Be reasonable business people, spiritually. I think this is what the Apostle Paul is referring to when he gives us a slice of his own personal testimony in Philippians chapter 3. I'm gonna turn there for a moment to Philippians because I really do think this accounting business language that Jesus used influenced the way Paul thought about his own life and testimony. You know, Paul says, before I was a Christian, there's no one who lived a more serious and devoted life than me. Paul would have said, before I was a Christian, man, I was all in. I did so much for God. I sold everything. But on the inside, I was dead. On the inside, There's no life. And now as a Christian, get this, as a Christian, he's no less intense than before. I mean, he might even be more intense as a Christian, but he's no less intense. It's not like he said, well, now I'm a Christian. Glad I don't have to do anything now. You know, in fact, I bet you couldn't tell much of a difference between Paul's life before Christ and his life after Christ in terms of the intensity of what he did. I mean, if you were an outsider, the average person would have said, yeah, he was serious about his religion before, and now he's serious about his, you know, this Jesus thing now. But he says, when I came to Christ, something radical happened inside me that the naked eye could never measure. And here's what it is. I found a treasure. And there was joy. And it completely changed why I did what I did. It completely changed why I was doing things and how I handled defeat and how I handled failure and how I handled loss and suffering and the way that I thought about my life. It changed all of that. Listen, he says, here's Paul's words. Whatever was profit to me, there's that accounting language, whatever were my gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. Paul goes on to say, I consider them garbage, only that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, he says. He's using accounting language. He's using the same financial metaphor that Jesus used here in Matthew. He says, after adding up all of my assets, after adding up all of my pluses, I got out my smartphone, Paul is saying, and I pulled up my banking app. That's what he's saying here in Philippians. I opened it up, and I was horrified. I was horrified. And do you know why he was horrified? He was horrified to realize that what he thought were his assets, what he thought were his pluses, he was reading it all wrong. He was horrified to realize that his assets were actually losses. I mean, you can imagine the feeling after carefully spending your life managing your assets very carefully, managing them so well, and your dreams of the life that it was going to give you. You woke up one morning to find that another country, let's say Canada, their Prime Minister Trudeau, they got just so tired of the United States and all of our political stuff, and secretly they've been sending all these people that we thought were friendly, and they've been spies, you know, the DuPonts, so Mitch and Kristen will watch out for you. And they take over, man. I mean, they just completely take over. They conquer the United States, and part of the plan, part of it is our currency is just wiped out. Our currency is just completely worthless. And so the years you spent investing were for nothing because Canada took over. It was for nothing. And you know what Paul's saying? He's saying when the gospel, the news of Jesus Christ came, it was worse than that. It was worse than realizing all of your assets were zeroed out, because it wasn't just zeroed out. You actually have a debt. It's worse than zero. You have a debt now that you have to pay off, and until you do, you're enslaved. You're in bondage. You're imprisoned. That's what Paul's talking about when he speaks about his losses. It's actual liabilities. It's positively destructive, because he's saying, what happened was I gave myself to all these other treasures that I thought were assets, but it was keeping me from the real treasure. It was distracting me, and I was accruing all of these losses over here. That's what Paul's saying in Philippians 3. Paul's basically saying, here's what he's saying, I had to sell everything. He's saying, I realized that Jesus was not just something to add on to an otherwise nice set of existing values and accomplishments. I mean, sometimes people view Christianity that way, don't they? Well, okay, life's a little tough. I'll kind of add Jesus in here. It's part of what this parable is getting at. You don't just go find this treasure and just sort of put it alongside your nice other treasures. You sell everything. And that's what Paul's saying in Philippians 3. I sold everything is what he's saying. I realized that Jesus wasn't just something to add on. He says, I had to renounce every other treasure, everything I'd ever trusted in order to get the superior treasure of Jesus. Paul says, I had to reassess everything. I had to reassess my treasures. And you know, the truth is, every treasure has an assigned value. Your $20 bill, if you have one on you, it's not actually worth $20. I mean, that would take buckets of ink and stacks of paper to actually equal $20. It's an assigned value. And everyone in this room, including me, has a grid for determining the value that we assign to ourselves. And we have our own measuring system for how our achievements or our failures or our successes will cause our value to fluctuate. And we also have a grid for assigning value to other people and to other things. And for a variety of reasons, we determine some of those people and things to be our treasures. And our heart gets attached. We do this all day, every day. All day, every day. We're valuing treasures. And Paul says, I'm writing to you so you'll know that in the gospel you have the treasure of treasures. You have Christ. Paul's saying, because I have Christ, now my righteousness, my identity, my joy, it's not dependent on the currency of anything inside of me. It's not dependent on my successes or failures, but my righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ, because God has promised that anyone who humbles himself and turns to Christ will be justified. And that big word means that God wipes away all of your sins and credits to you the righteousness, all of the accomplishments and the riches of the spiritual bank account of his son Jesus. So when God justifies you, he declares that you're fit for his kingdom. You're fit for the kingdom that Jesus is telling a parable about. The king and the kingdom are yours. It's a done deal if you have Christ. It's irreversible. You know what it is? God says what happens to you is his future judgment of you that will take place on that last day, that is actually brought into the present. And so now, every morning when you wake up, no matter how you feel on the inside, no matter what measuring system you're using for your significance or reason for joy, no matter what anyone else says about you or how you've failed again at that same thing that you've tried not to fail at, no matter those things, if you're in Christ, he says to you that your sins are forgiven and you are clothed in righteousness. No matter what your bank account or your sick body says to you or how it mocks you, no matter any of those things, the gospel says your sins are forgiven. You're clothed in righteousness. And if you can believe it, it's even bigger and better than that. It's even bigger and better than having your sins forgiven. You see, your justification is a means to another end. The treasure is not, it's not your forgiven sins. The treasure is what you have as a result of your justification. What you have is a real, secure, ever-deepening relationship with Jesus, who is alive and who sits on the throne of thrones, and you're fully pleasing in his sight, and God is for you, not against you. That's why Paul says, when I remember and believe how good the good news really is, I realize that I have the superior pearl. And everything else is a loss. Everything except knowing Christ and him crucified for me. Now, before Christ, he had huge ambitions. Paul had dreams of success, maybe like you do. He had a passion to be a great man. That was the treasure he was after, and he couldn't feel good about himself until he accomplished those things. And he was miserable. But after he became a Christian, guess what? He still had some big ambitions. He still wanted to be a good man, but for completely different reasons. Now there was joy. Now there was joy in knowing that he had the superior treasure of Jesus Christ and of belonging to his kingdom. And even when his other pursuits were shot through with failure or struggles, even on the days when he wasn't a good man, it didn't change his standing before God and the transcendent hope that he had of possessing that pearl. It's so important to see that in Jesus' parable that we're looking at this morning, the man didn't go sell everything. And then after he sold everything and feeling really good about his profit, then he found joy. That's not the order of the parable, folks. No, the joy came first. The joy drove him to sell everything. And that's the transformative power that moves us. You see, the Pharisees did a lot, but they didn't have joy, and they were dead on the inside. Judas Iscariot did a lot, but no joy. In your pursuits as a woman or as a man, as a parent trying to do things the right way, in your pursuits as a Christian trying to fight against sin, trying to throw off your selfishness and your pride, I know you are, I talk with you, I know you guys are struggling through things in your pursuit to do these things. You know, in your pursuit to someone who wants to provide for your family, just think about this question. Are you grinding it out like Judas? Or are you like the man who found the treasure of all treasures and in your joy sold everything? I remember reading a biography of Nietzsche years ago, of Friedrich Nietzsche, and one of the things that struck me was when Nietzsche said that he would be overcome with lusts and desires. Now, Nietzsche, of course, wasn't a Christian. Not that I need to say that, but just in case. When he was overcome with lusts and desires and he couldn't stop or control it, he said, not until he listened to the music of Richard Wagner would his heart be stilled. When he heard the music of Wagner, It's the only thing that would still his heart. Now, dear friends, the transforming power that we need in order to persevere, the assurance we need of God's love for us, the freedom from our fears that we long for, the music of Wagner, as much as I like Wagner, it won't do that for you. The music, the sweet music that we need, the only way that our hearts will have these things is when the sweet music of the gospel washes over us, when the joy from remembering and believing the truths of Jesus' personhood and his personality and his promises and his pain that he endured in your place. The pain, by the way, that Hebrews 13 says he did because of the joy that was set before him. Even Jesus, you see, it was the joy that led to selling everything. The joy that was set before him. Did you hear it? Did you hear that? For the joy that was set before him, he sold everything. The Son endured the cross. He was buried and proved himself to be the most valuable treasure. What good news we have in that. Now I'll close with this story that I love. It's a story of a wealthy man and his son, and they loved to collect rare works of art. I mean, everything from Picasso to Rembrandt, Raphael. And when war broke out, the son went to war and he died in battle while he was rescuing another soldier. Of course, the father grieved deeply for his son. About a month later, there was a knock at the door, and a young man stood at the door with a large package in his hands, and he said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I'm the soldier for whom your son gave his life. And he saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in the heart. And he died instantly. And he often talked about you and your love for art. And you know, it got me thinking." And he held out this package and said, "I know this isn't much, and I'm certainly not a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this." And the father opened the package, and he gazed there at a portrait of his son. And the father stared in awe at the way that the soldier had just captured the nuances of the sun in this painting. The father hung the portrait over his mantle, and when visitors came to his home, he always drew their attention to the portrait of his son before he showed them any of the other great works of art. Well, when the father died, his paintings were to be auctioned, and many influential people traveled in and gathered, and they were excited about the opportunity to purchase these famous paintings. And on the platform, as the auction began, sat the painting of the son. The auctioneer pounded his gavel and asked for someone to start the bidding, and the crowd scoffed and demanded the Van Goghs and the Rembrandts, but the auctioneer persisted, "Who will start the bidding? $200? $100? The crowd again insisted on seeing the famous paintings. Still, the auctioneer yelled, the son, who will take the son? And finally, a voice said, "I'll give $10 for the painting. I'll give $10. The longtime gardener of the father is the one who offered that $10. Now, while the auctioneer continued to pursue a higher bid, the crowd became angry, and the auctioneer pounded the gavel, and he ended up selling the painting for $10 to the gardener. And an eager buyer from the second row yelled, "Finally, let's get on with it." But the auctioneer said, "I'm sorry, but the auction is over. When I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the son would be auctioned. Whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including the paintings. The man who took the son gets everything." And I can't help but to think of the gospel. Whoever takes the son has the treasure of the kingdom, has the entire estate. And too often I think we say, yeah, the son, the gospel. Let's get on with the real stuff. We do that, dear friends, as we think about our lives. Let's get on to the real stuff, to the Picassos, to the Rembrandts of life. And when we belittle and dismiss the son, we miss the treasure. And just like the many people who attended that rock show that I spoke of earlier, who passed up the $10 million sapphire because they were drawn to the colorful agates and the other shiny rocks and imitation gold, so we get distracted by the multicolored bands of imitation treasures all around us. God save us. God save us from such foolishness. And God, make us here at New City to be a people that if the people of Detroit say anything about us, they would say, "Those people at New City, they have found some kind of sapphire. And the only thing we know about them is there is great joy in that place because we possess the pearl of greatest value in Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we don't deserve the treasure. We haven't earned the treasure. But the good news is that you give us the treasure by your grace. You have opened our eyes to see it. If there's anyone here who hasn't seen the treasure, who doesn't possess the treasure, who hasn't turned to Christ, I pray that this very morning they would be like the one who found that treasure and would have true and great joy, perhaps for the first time in their life. For those of us who have been distracted by imitation gold, help us even this very morning to return to our first love, to no longer drink from broken cisterns that can't hold water, but to turn back to you, God. We desperately need that. I desperately need that. Help us to be a people who, in the joy of finding the treasure, will go sell everything for your great name and for your great kingdom. We pray in Christ. Amen.